to pray because it's such a joy to take moments in our day to pray. And today as we pray, I'm thinking about Jesus who died for us. And may the cross be uplifted as we talk about it today in this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today, as I contemplate the cross, I believe that there were several victories that were accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Christ foresaw that there would be several goals met in his mission by his death on a cross. So if you will open your Bibles, bring out your Bibles, we're going to spend some time looking through various scriptures. We're going to be turning here and turning there. And the first text we're going to look at is John 12:24. It's actually on the screen. But we're going to read 23 through and 24. I don't know if both of those are on there. Let's see here. We'll find out when I get to my Bible. But John 12:23 and 24. It says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is coming, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth how much? Much fruit." Okay, so Jesus had an accomplishment to bring forth much fruit by his death, to gain many victories. Today we will consider four of the most important, I think, victories or fruit resulting from his death. The first fruit or victory of Jesus' death, consider, is the judgment over or against Satan that was confirmed through Jesus' death. So turn with me to Hebrews. You see on the screen, sort of, Hebrews 2.14. It kind of is a little bit off the screen there. Hebrews 2.14 is the text. Say amen if you're there. Hebrews 2:14. So his desire of Jesus was to secure the destruction of the one who causes all humanity to sin by leading us astray. Hebrews 2:14 says it this way, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might what?
Destroy.
He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus explains to the Greeks how his death would accomplish this purpose, this end. Turn with me to John 12:31. John 12:31. I know we were just in John 12, but we're going to go back there now. John 12:31. John 12:31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. Demoniac beings, demons, participated in the crucifixion by rallying the crowd against Jesus. Notice Luke 22, what it says. Luke 22 and verse 53. Yes, Luke 22 and verse 53. It says this: "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour, and the what? The power of darkness." You see, this refers to the demonic side of things, when the demons worked with the people and rallied them against Jesus. Jesus recognized this when he said to the rabble in Gethsemane, "This is your hour and the power." Now, the word power there in Greek is exousia. It means authority or domain. It's the power of darkness or the domain of darkness. And of course, Jesus is referencing Satan and his host of demons, who pursued him throughout his ministry and now sought in one more desperate attempt. What was their attempt? Not to kill him, but to get him to sin.
Right.
To get him to choose his own will over the Father's will. How important. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will." He didn't want to die, but your will be done. Does that make sense? And so we too need to surrender our will to our Heavenly Father.
Amen.
Although Christ was fully aware of Satan's part in his death, John 14:30. Turn there with me. John 14:30. Says John 14:30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." At the cross, this wicked adversary stood exposed and condemned in the eyes of loyal angels and in the inhabitants of other worlds. In John 12:31, notice it says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." So Jesus is saying the judgment at Calvary and the casting out. Oh, sorry, I think I just read the wrong text. Oh, well, you guys don't care, do you? Okay, let's go. We actually already read John 12:31, so... But we can look at it again. John 12:31 was supposed to be our next text here. And Acts 17. But John 12:31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So again, the judgment at Calvary and the casting out of Satan do not refer to the final eschatological or last day judgment at the end of the age, which we see in Acts 17:31. Go to Acts 17:31 for a minute. Acts 17:31. I hope I'm not getting you lost by going too fast or anything like that. I hope you're keeping the thought process going. So Acts 17:31 says, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world," what does it say? "In righteousness, by the man whom he hath ordained." And that's referring to Jesus, right? "Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men," he's given us assurance, "that in that he hath raised him from the dead." So we have assurance that he will judge. Now, the judgment is good news for those who have accepted and are following Jesus. The judgment isn't about condemning people for their sins. It's about saying, "This person has chosen me, and I'm setting them apart for my kingdom. Satan, you can no longer touch them. They're going with me." Does that make sense? The judgment is good news for the Advent people, right? Who have surrendered their hearts to the Lord. Okay, yes, Jude refers to that. Okay, so But for the wicked, of course, is the judgment good news?
No.
Yes. What? This pastor's crazy. He's fallen off his rocker. The judgment is good news for the wicked because, yes, they will be condemned, but what God does in the death of the wicked is he basically puts them out of their misery. The wicked are not happy. You think they're happy? They're not. They have rejected God and they want nothing to do with him. They don't want to go up to heaven and, you know, spend time with this sweet, kind, loving guy. They've rejected him. You see, God has given us this wonderful thing called choice, and it's up to us to choose the good and to say, yes, I want the good in my life. I want to, this whole wicked world, I want the good. I don't want that. And that's our choice. And hopefully, God has painted a picture of heaven that's so beautiful that you want to be there with him. And I think heaven to me is really about love. It's about someone who loves me so much that he died for me. And it's about getting to know that person face to face who loves me more than life itself. And I mean, he foreknew me before I was born. He said, I'm going to make an individual that ever is going to just drive the churches crazy. And then I'm going to ask him to stand up and preach to them. God has a sense of humor. At the cross, Satan and the other fallen angels was seen clearly in their true light as not only rebellious, but also as a murderer. And therefore, we may infer that any link of sympathy still existing in the minds of heavenly beings for Lucifer's cause was forever broken. Satan stood, as it were, broke before the bar of justice, or the judge, not just the judge, but before the universe. And he was proven to be not only evil, but to see what Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life. So that was the first victory. The victory at the cross was the sense that now Jesus had the full authority to someday, you know, at the final judgment, to put Satan to rest, to sleep, to death, right? To destruction. So the second victory at Jesus' death or cross, at the cross, was, this is the one we all think of, right? Salvation. God fulfilled the plan of salvation. Christ's atoning death, while it collapsed Satan's claims, at the same time confirmed God's plan of salvation. Go with me to Revelation 12 now. Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. Okay, Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So when the Savior died for the sins of the whole world, then, and not until then, could heaven proclaim, now is come salvation. Go back one book to 1 John. Well, 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation. That word propitiation is same as the atonement. He made atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's like making amends, you know. He made it right. He brought us back to God, who were estranged to him by our sin. Not by Adam and Eve's sin. By our own sin, right? We needed the Lord Jesus' work in the work he's doing right now in the heavenly sanctuary. He's up in heaven as a high priest ministering in behalf of our sins today. And so he's making those sins go away and making things right with us and God. So while the atoning death of Christ, so that was the second thing, was the plan of salvation. Look at another text, John 17:2. John chapter 7. I know we were in 1 John, now we're going to the book of John, John 17:2. At Calvary, the divine promise that he would bring salvation, the plan of salvation, became a reality. The plan of salvation, God's kingdom of grace and Christ's authority to grant eternal life to repentant sinners, now stood confirmed. So the second victory, again, is that Jesus' death brought the plan of salvation to fullness, or confirmed the plan. John 17:2 says, "And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." The third victory, the third victory of Jesus' death to consider, is the atonement made for human sin was confirmed. So while the atoning death of Christ has a cosmic or world significance in meeting the issues in the great controversy between God and Satan, it also has a personal effect or meaning for each of us who has sinned. Amen? Our scripture reading this morning talked about that in Galatians 2, verse 20. Shall we read it again? Let's be reminded of what it said. For Galatians 2, verse 20. This is the personal effect that we each have by the cross. It says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Amen? Amen. So Christ's death provided a substitutionary penal atonement for all sinners. Go with me to 1 John 2:2 for a moment. 1 John 2:2. First John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, And he is the propitiation or atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:20 at 21, it says, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." So he didn't know sin, but he took all that sin on him, right? And then we didn't know righteousness. And so he traded it with us. This is the great exchange, right? He gave us his righteousness. Christ himself was sinless. But according to the plan, humanity's sins were imputed to him. The word imputed means credited. So do you have a credit card? Well, yeah, it's usually empty, but or it's got a debt, right? Well, in this case, it has a surplus. The credit that you have, you know, our credit is Christ's righteousness. Amen. And if you look at Jesus' credit card, it was in the negative. And that's why he went to the cross. He took your negative. He took your sin. The credit on his account was sin of all humanity. And in order to pay that credit, Jesus went to the cross and paid for it. Amen? So, he is our sin bearer. Here is the inexplicable love of God that draws repentant sinners. 1 John 4:10 says it this way. 1 John 4:10, if you're still in John, 1 John, it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:10. The scriptures are abundant and clear regarding Christ's vicarious sacrifice in our behalf. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 says all kinds of good things about what Jesus did for us. So you can read that chapter later. Isaiah 53 says he took on him the iniquity of all of us. He bare their iniquities. He bare the sins of many. He who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, according to 1 Peter 2:24. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3 now, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. It says here, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And then in Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So was Jesus cursed? Yes, he was cursed. Cursed to death. In fact, the sad thing is, the Jewish rabbis knew this verse. They knew that there was a saying, "Cursed is anyone that hangeth on a tree." And so they wanted Jesus to die, not by stoning. Did they stone people? Yeah, they did. They would stone people, right? But they wanted the Romans to put him on the cross. That way he would be condemned for sure. he would be cursed by God. And Jesus was cursed in the sense that he was cursed with our sins. And the result of sin is separation from the life giver. So what happened to Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me? He keenly felt in his humanity the separation, and he physically could not sense God's presence any longer with him. He wondered in those moments, could it be that sin has severed the eternal bond that has been for eternity between Father and Son? It wasn't until that moment in history that Father and Son were separated. There had always existed an eternal bond between them, eternal knowing of the other. You say, well, Jesus was God, so he knew. But here in these moments, it was his humanity that Jesus was experiencing. And therefore, the separation was real. It was questionable whether Jesus would rise again. It was a faith moment for Jesus to believe that there was something beyond the tomb for him. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Yes, he was cursed with the plague of sin, the plague of blindness, spiritual blindness, that he couldn't see beyond the sin. But he said, not my will, but your will be done. In this latter passage, the apostle's point is plain. As sinners, the human family is under the curse, the condemnation of God's law before the bar of heaven. But Christ voluntarily accepted the liability of our sins and bore the legal consequences in our stead. At Calvary, he took God's judgment on him of sin upon himself. And so the fourth final victory for us today to consider is Jesus' death, how the moral law and the character of God were upheld at the same time in Jesus' death. Originally, Lucifer questioned the necessity of the moral law and called into question God's motives for requiring obedience to it. If the law could have been abolished or in some manner changed, then sin or the violation of its precepts would not have existed, and consequently, Christ would not have had to die to atone for human sin. However, the moral law itself was a reflection of the divine, unchangeable character and could not be altered. So to meet the challenge, the Godhead made a plan. They assumed their own judgment on sin or death. By means of the incarnation, God the Son, the creator of our world, the creator of each one of us, took upon himself our humanity so that his life, more than equal to all human lives, because they were all created where he was not, right? When laid down, would atone for the sins of all humanity. In this manner, the death of Christ upheld the validity of the moral law and expressed to humans in the form of the Ten Commandments and demonstrated that God could be both just with his requirements and merciful with humans' character. And Paul explains the significance of the cross on these points in Romans 3:25. Turn with me there. Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So this moral sin in Old Testament times could not really be atoned by animal sacrifices. We find that in Hebrews 10. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. We've got just two more texts here, folks. Let's look at Hebrews 10 and then Hebrews 9 after that. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Why did he say that? For hundreds of years, all throughout the Old Testament, when someone sinned, they would have to do what? Bring a sacrifice. The animal would die. But did the animal's sacrifice atone for that person's sin? Hebrews 10:4 says no. It says it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Notice Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. You are there? Hebrews 9:15? Amen. "And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life." In other words, he's saying that Jesus' atonement is the one that mattered. Those other ones were a symbol of Jesus' coming atonement, of Jesus' death. Now, Jesus has died. We look back. We don't have to bring a sacrifice of an offering, should we? No, we shouldn't, because that would claim that Jesus' sacrifice didn't matter. So what do we bring? We bring ourselves. We bring ourselves and we say, "Lord, even as you died for me, I want to die to myself. I want to live for you." Amen? So in conclusion, there's those texts. I'm a slide or two behind. You guys were wondering why those slides verses weren't on the screen. There they are. Okay. During one of Sir Ernest Shackleton's, how many of you have heard of Sir Ernest Shackleton? He attempted to cross the Antarctic Ocean. And in 1915, his ship, the Endurance, was crushed in an iceberg. The crew drifted for days until they could make a landing on Elephant Island. Shackleton had the men set up camp there where they could preserve their supplies and try to survive the coming winter. But he soon realized that no one would be coming to rescue them. Pages stuck together. No one had any idea where they were. They were cut off from the world by the freezing, stormy Antarctic Ocean. There was only one hope of rescue. Someone had to cross the hostile ocean and get help. Shackleton began to prepare a small boat for the voyage. From volunteers, he picked a crew of 6. They would have to cross 800 miles of stormy sea in order to reach a Norwegian whaling station on the frozen island of South Georgia. It seemed an impossible task in an open boat at the stormiest time of the year. But Shackleton set out with his 6 men. For days, they huddled under a makeshift canvas covering, keeping the bow turned into the fiercest waves, praying that the wind wouldn't tear their small sail away. They endured bone-chilling cold, sleeping bags frozen stiff, icy waters streaming down their backs, and of course, hunger and thirst, as they ran out of supplies on their voyage. 14 days after their voyage began, when all were almost dead of exposure and thirst, they spotted the black cliffs of South Georgia. Shackleton had made it through. Soon a ship would be on its way to rescue the rest of his stranded men. Heroic, huh?
Yes.
When Jesus looked down at our predicament and saw that we were isolated on an island surrounded by the great sea of sin, he plunged into the hostile sea himself. He took on himself the murderous, icy coldness of the evil in humankind. And he did it because he loves us more than life itself. He did it because the character of God is the exact opposite of pride and greed and selfishness. He did it because he wanted you to be with him through all eternity. There is no one else in all the universe like Jesus. No one else loves you the way Jesus does. Absolutely, eternally. He is the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can take away your guilt and change your life. He's the only one who can offer you eternal life. Now, would you like to respond to him today? To his love? I want to invite you to stand for Jesus today. Just stand where you are. Show him that you are giving your life to serve him. And if that's your desire, then just stand with me today. I want to pray with you. Heavenly Father, you see these standing for you, for Jesus and what he's done. Lord, what a privilege we have to be called children of God, to be called brothers with the man who died for us, the man who loves us as no other. And today, Lord, as we close, it's my prayer that each one of us will make that commitment to surrender our lives to Jesus and to accept him as our personal Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, will you all join me as we sing the closing hymn? We can stand together and sing number 159, The Old Rugged Cross.